Well, this part of the Bible we're looking at this morning will help us reflect on a life lived well. A life lived well. We all want that, yes? To be able to get to the end, if we have the chance, to be able to look back on it and go, it was good. I lived it well. I only had one of them and I lived it well. Or to put it in a more negative way, we want to die with as few regrets as possible. No regrets is a popular slogan which captures up an approach to life. Now, if you're wondering why we're chuckling, you're probably not a great speller. This man has inked no regrets with a spelling mistake into his chest. But it's clever, yes? Because it makes the point of the slogan. No regrets, that is, to be human is to make mistakes. I'm going to stuff up. But I'm not going to be defined by them. I'm not going to be held back by them. I'm going to face them. I'm going to move through them. I'm going to grow. No regrets. Captures up a popular approach to life. Is it a good approach? Is that a good approach? No regrets. It is a wonderfully, beautifully good approach in Jesus. And only in Jesus. Jesus makes a massive difference to our regrets. Not by denying or minimizing our failings. Not doing that at all. In fact, they were so serious, our mistakes, that we ought to be regretful of. It took the eternal Son of God to come among us as a man, to die on a cross, to take the penalty of hell upon himself for our mistakes that we should regret. That's how serious they are. He doesn't deny or diminish them. But he comes and changes things because he makes a way of forgiveness. To have every single mistake that we make wiped clean. Particularly in relationship with God. To come back into relationship with him. To breathe the fresh air of forgiveness. And to know a relationship with God Almighty that'll never break. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament compares godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. And he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. The Bible holds out an amazing hope in the face of regrets, eventual healing from every single one of them. It's summed up there as salvation. Salvation for those who would humble themselves, recognize the extent of our mistakes before God, turn to him for mercy and find it. Who doesn't need and want the answer to our regrets? You can have it in the Lord Jesus, so do you know it? The approach to life of no regrets is a terrible way to live. If by it you mean what many do, I'll live however I like and don't you dare judge me. No regrets. Who are you to judge me? Because it fails to recognize that our decisions have very real and lasting consequences, yes? The person that you and I are today is in very large measure a result of the decisions that we have made leading up to today. Not all of it, not exclusively. There are things that are out of our control, but we are the people today as a result of the decisions we have made in the past. The person you will be in a year, in 10 years, if the Lord gives you that, will be the result of the very real decisions you make, for good or bad, today, tomorrow, each day. One of the functions of this ancient history that we are studying in the book of Kings is to teach us to make good decisions. To be able to look back on a life and say, I lived it well. And ultimately, it's going to say this. You can only reflect on your life as having been lived well if it has been lived carefully before God. Mindful of God, before God, in relationship with God, concerned for his purposes on your life. What's happened in your life cannot be undone. It can be forgiven. Come and know it in Jesus. But what will happen in the rest of your life? Much of it will have a lot to do with the decisions you make for better, for worse, because of the wisdom that you seek. This is what brings us to Solomon, the key figure of the chunk of the Bible that we are working through this morning. Solomon, the ancient king of Israel, is presented to us as a big lesson in making good decisions. Or to flip it negatively, and it's actually written this way, about how to die with as few regrets as possible. By learning from the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. Now, as Ben said, we've got 47 chapters to cover this series, and so we are covering a lot even this morning. Even these chapters kind of do a helicopter fly over this period of history, and we're going to do an even higher view of that, but I hope you can connect with it by looking at something of a sketch of the life of Solomon and the lessons that are there for us in how to live well. See, the Bible connects the idea of Solomon to wisdom more than any other person. And so let's move through, open your Bibles if you've got it. I've also got the verses up if you're new to this, to see how wise he is presented. Chapter 3, verse 5, he has a dream. The Lord appears to him during the night. Chapter 3, verse 5. And God said, "Ask me for whatever you want." He's got a free hit, whatever he wants. He could have asked for anything, but he asks for wisdom. He says, "God, give me wisdom." Verse 10, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. He says, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Here is God's pronouncement of the wisest man to ever live. So we're not surprised when we get to chapter 4, verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. How many songs have you written, Trev? Some of these proverbs have endured, actually, in the Bible, the book we call Proverbs. Wisdom about how to live well in light of how the world works, how relationships work. That's the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon. He also wrote another book called The Song of Solomon that celebrates erotic love between a husband and his bride. The book of the Bible that the kids in the back of the car giggle over on the way home from use. Solomon also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm going to come back to at the end. The point is, Solomon features in the Bible a whole lot connected to wisdom. Verse 33, he spoke about plant life, about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. He's the first renowned botanist, zoologist, marine biologist. He's the ancient ChatGTP. He's just soaked up all there is to know about reality. Just go to Solomon. You'll find the answer. Why? Because God, the maker of all things, has given him a superabundant gift of wisdom. And so we're not surprised to read this history recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, to see that he's world famous. Chapter 10, verse 24, the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. This was the man to go to. And we get one glimpse of one of these people, a significant queen, the Queen of Sheba, who goes to visit Solomon. Have a look, chapter 10, verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. The point is, there was nowhere else on planet Earth like Israel with Solomon as their ruler. An important thing here, actually, on God's purpose for wisdom, it's not so that we personally might get ahead for ourselves, but that it might be a great blessing to others. How happy your people must be as God has made you wise. Chapter 4, verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, so that's all the people of Israel, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree, which is a picture of peace and provision and protection. And so note that as we ask God for wisdom, and we're called to, that means asking to be a blessing to others, not to get ahead ourselves, especially in leadership. It is to love and serve and bless those in your influence. But then we come to Solomon's greatest, wisest achievement, the building of the temple. It's there in chapter 6, and there is a whole ton of detail about the plans, about the building, about the ceremony that I do not have time to go into this morning. But we see there, chapter 6, verse 1, in the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the temple of the Lord. This is a massively significant moment in ancient Israel's history. If you're old enough, you will recognize quickly these next words that I say. And the winner is Sydney. You remember that? That's because you were old enough in 1993. Can you imagine? That's a whole bunch of years ago now, when the president of the Olympic Committee announced the winner of the next, well, two, what was it? 7 years later, Olympic Games, was Sydney. I remember going to school that day and it was just euphoric. Like, do you remember that moment, that day? It was huge. It was the biggest thing. It's like, look at us, little old down under Australia. No one even knows where we are on the map, and we're going to host the biggest event on the planet. Well, 3,000 years ago, God announced, and the winner is Israel, the city of David, where I will have my temple built to signify my presence among all of humanity in this place. Specifically, built in the town of David by the son of David, so that God would come and dwell. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. This is a unique moment in history where the Lord God comes to dwell among a building. Now, we must be very careful not to think God is a substance who had moved from heaven to earth and is now bound in this building. Solomon corrects that as he dedicates, he prays, chapter 8, verse 27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, the place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. The temple is a symbol and a statement, I'll come back to it at the end, of God dwelling among his people. And so what we have here is the highest watermark of the ancient nation of Israel. This is the most glorious moment in their history. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've been brought out by Moses, given the law by Moses. They've wandered in the wilderness, but they've been taken into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey through Joshua, where the enemies who want to destroy them have largely been driven out by David, King David. And now his son Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, he builds the temple of the Lord that he might dwell among his people. How happy the people must be through the wisdom of King Solomon, God's work through him. Fast forward, because we'll get there, to the end of this book of Kings, what we call 2 Kings. And it ends in tears. Here we are at the highest point, the most glorious point, the most enviable point of history. And yet, in just a few short years, it will all end in tears. Jerusalem will have been conquered. The temple has been burnt down. The people who survive are taken as prisoners into Babylon as exiles. How the mighty have fallen. What happened? Well, here's the thing. It all begins with Solomon. The wisest man who ever lived goes on to show himself to be the wisest fool who ever lived. Solomon is one of the biggest enigmas you can face. For all of his brilliance, 1 Kings is concerned to show us his folly. And so let me draw that out for you. The writer has done this intentionally, but he draws out his folly. We will understand it a whole lot better by bearing in mind a part of the Bible that comes before this history was written. And it assumes that the reader will know it, will be familiar with it. It's the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses. And so what I'm going to do just to help us is to bring up that writing on the left of the table there. It's come before the life of Solomon. And get this, with the instruction that Solomon as king is to have it written down and to meditate on it daily, so that he doesn't stray from the way of the Lord. So have a look at what comes before and then what the writer will tell us happens with Solomon. So we read there, "Do not give your sons and daughters to foreigners in marriage, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Back in chapter 3, at the beginning of Solomon's reign, we read this little wedding detail. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Oh dear. It's almost mentioned as just a passing detail, but it's intentionally put in there to alert us to a time bomb. A crack that we're going to see gets bigger and bigger and bigger. A crack he thinks he might be able to keep together, but we'll come back to that. Also in Deuteronomy, what Solomon was commanded to meditate on daily. We read, Solomon was to read, "I, Solomon the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for myself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again," that land of slavery. "Also, I, Solomon, must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." The historical account, 1 Kings says, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. Oh dear. You're reading, guys, just a little geographical detail. No. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, works out roughly to about 26 ton of gold. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. No Kmart in Solomon's palace. Oh dear. Solomon, you had this in front. You were supposed to read this every day and not stray from the word of the Lord. Quick thing for us, and I include myself in this. Most of us think life would be better if we had more wealth. You know money can't buy happiness, but it can buy things that make me happy. It can buy experiences that make me happy. And it can give me a sense of control in a world that's out of control. There's the point. That's the deadly power of wealth. And why the king was instructed not to have it. Because it would cause him to trust in it and what he can do through it instead of trusting in the Lord. We move on. Deuteronomy says, he, the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And Kings, towards the end of Solomon's life, says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. The point is, Pharaoh's daughter wasn't just one little whoopsie. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. I see you giggling. Imagine trying to keep up with birthdays and anniversaries. Wow. The point is, now, if you're the super literalistic scientific type, you're going, 1,000, how's that even possible? The writer is using a tool to make the point, whatever Solomon did, he did to excess. He did massively. In another piece of Solomon's writing, he mentions 60 queens, so maybe it's of that. But the point is, we're not just talking one foreign woman, we're not just talking a second wife, we're talking full blown. Off he goes. But here's the thing. Who's right? The Lord and his warning? Or what Solomon was sure he could keep in check? Well, we go to the next. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Can I suggest the writer intends an emotional response from us right now if we're tracking with what's happening? We're supposed to be devastated. We're supposed to look at a man who had so much and so much promise and go, oh, it happened. He turned away from the Lord. Unlike his father David, which is a little ironic, isn't it, if you know the life of David? What a spectacular mess he made of life. The one thing he didn't do was turn after other gods. He was a spectacular mess and sinner, but he clung to the mercy of his one God. Solomon, however, followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. We know from historical record in the Bible that Moloch demanded sacrifices of your children. Look at the beautiful thing we've had this morning here in baptizing little ones and giving great thanks to the God of life for them, precious as they are. We want to nurture them, love them, raise them in the Lord. That's because it's come from the God of life. When you throw out the God of the Bible, who is the God of life, you embrace certainly a God of death. Look around at our culture, at our world, with our little ones, with the vulnerable. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, built altars to slaughter babies on. He thought he could keep his life in check. What do you reckon? When Solomon got to the end of his life, looked back on it and reflected and asked himself, was it a life well lived? What do you think he said? Do you reckon Solomon had regrets? Deep regrets? Well, 1 Kings, the writer here, the Bible, has a stinging last word on Solomon's life. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. The God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. This is a tragic story, but one that has very profound lessons for us. Let me give you three. Firstly, wisdom must be applied. Wisdom must be applied. How can we make sense of the wisest man who ever lived becoming the greatest fool? Like, I have been particularly, over the last few weeks, studying Solomon, every single part of the Bible that speaks of him. And I found myself just going, what do I do with Solomon? The wisest man who ever lived, yet a spectacular fool. And it becomes clear that wisdom is not the same as godliness. Having all the wisdom of the world, all the greatest insight and knowledge is not the same as walking well before our God. Wisdom must be applied, acted on, lived out, control and shape and change our lives. The New Testament has a lot to say about the difference between knowledge alone and godly living. Knowing lots of stuff versus a life that really will be well lived. James says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Paul says, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Love, that is, taking the knowledge of truth that we have and acting on it. We are a church that puts great value on teaching, on learning, on knowledge, on gaining insight. I mean, it's a Sunday morning and we're studying ancient history from 3,000 years ago. Who does that on a Sunday morning? Well, we do it because we figure the Bible has the answer to life's big questions. We take knowledge and learning very seriously, but friends, hear this warning. If we don't have a posture that looks to apply what we learn, to put it into practice, as Ruth beautifully said, walking daily with Jesus, if that's not our posture, we are in great danger. All the teaching in the world won't count for anything if you don't determine to let it change your life. May we not be a church, a community of people who just come and sit and soak up the next bit of learning and not let it change our lives. There's an encouragement here though, because if you have just a fraction of Solomon's wisdom, and determined prayerfully by the Spirit of God to keep letting it control your life, you will have fewer regrets than the wisest man who ever lived. There is great encouragement and hope if we would prayerfully act on what the Lord is teaching us. And notice this is particularly a word for those of us who have been following the Lord Jesus numbers of years, particularly as we get on in age. Wisdom must be applied all our days. Notice the account says, when Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart away. Growing old does not necessarily equal growing mature. Simply just letting the river of time do its thing with you and your life will not, in and of itself, lead you to godliness. Beware of the tendency to drift, and I speak particularly to those of us who have been in church for generations, numbers of you, I'll join you soon, who are advanced in years, where there can be a temptation to live off the glory days. The glory days of our Christian life when, let me tell you the story of me coming to Jesus. Wow, and the change in my life and how full on and committed. And but as the years have gone on, my zeal for the Lord. Sure, our energy wanes, our health fades. But has your zeal, your heart for your God waned? The New Testament pictures the Christian life as a running race with a finish line. And that finish line is not becoming empty nesters. Oh, I can do all the things I wished I could do. It's not retirement. It's not turning 70 or 80. That finish line is your last breath when you will stand in the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Determined to keep applying the wisdom, the knowledge, the insight that the Lord gives you. Don't just roll through the motions. Don't just play church. Don't just do the Christianese thing. Solomon is a great warning that wisdom, that knowledge, that insight, that truth must be applied, lived out. Here's the second lesson. It's that a little compromise goes a long way. Solomon started with just one foreign wife. Just one. He knew it was against God's command. He might have justified it going, well, the political alliance that I'll make with Egypt, it'll be good for the nation of Israel. No doubt he justified it. No doubt he thought he could manage it. Sure, it was a crack, but he could cover over it. He could stop it from getting any bigger. He could manage his sin. Well, over the years, the crack became a crevice which ended up a canyon. Or literally, ended up a harem. A man with more sex on offer than he could surely even take up. Here's a lesson here on the human heart. And that is, by nature, it is insatiable. It can never be satisfied. You know this, yes? You know that experience of, if I just have that thing or that experience or get to that place, I'll be content. And you get there and it's the worst thing that happens because now it's not satisfying and I need the next thing or the bigger thing and more. Solomon, just writ large, is a picture of what the human heart will do as it will embrace every excess it can get its hands on. And here's the other problem. The heart is deceitful. And so we justify it. We tell ourselves, I know this is a compromise. I know this is going against what the Lord said, but it's only a little compromise. It's only a little bit wrong. I'll feel better if I do it, and then I'll be better positioned to please the Lord in the rest of life. We find all kinds of ways to justify our management of sin. But friends, a little bit of compromise goes a long way. A little white lie then needs many more lies to cover it. A little look, a little linger at the beautiful woman or the hunk of a man leads to a longer look and a deeper desire and more acting out on it. A little flirting in the workplace. Oh, look, I know it's probably crossing a line. It's okay. I've got this. I'll be faithful to my life. This will just help fill the tank a little bit. But can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Says Solomon in a wiser moment in Proverbs. Men, if you cannot be content with the bride of your youth, you will not be content with what you think is the greater version out there. The problem almost certainly is not with your wife, it's with your heart. Be faithful to the bride of your youth. Your heart that thinks it'll be satisfied elsewhere, it will not. Look at Solomon. What little compromises in your life might the Spirit be convicting of you this morning? No one else maybe knows about them. They're just smallish ones. I've got this. I can manage this. Look at Solomon. He shows the excesses that a human heart will pursue if given the opportunity and if left unchecked. So what boundaries are you putting in your life in order to guard against your own heart? What seatbelt will you put on for the sake of walking in godliness? If you don't have them, this is where your heart will go. And so this morning becomes, Solomon becomes a call to repent, to turn, to change, to stop. And here's why we can do it, because of the third lesson we have. God is incredibly gracious. He is so incredibly patient and gracious. 1 King's verdict on Solomon's life is very stark, but the Bible has more testimony. There's more of a picture than just this writing. And it's more complex and ambiguous and maybe even surprising to make sense of his life. As I've been reading Solomon and thinking hard on it, I found myself, if I'm honest, thinking, this is a man who surely does not deserve the blessing of God. Like, what an idiot. And that's exactly the point. He doesn't. Solomon is entirely dependent on the grace of God. The determination of God to show kindness to the ill-deserving. The grace of God. And as I've been wrestling with that, I take it the Spirit has been convicting me to ask this question. Jez, what makes you so different to Solomon? I don't have a shred of his wisdom, but have I always applied what I do know? Have I always ripped out the little sins and compromises that I'm mindfully living with? I haven't married 1,000 wives. I'm very glad for the one that I've got. But has my heart always been fully devoted to the Lord? And so, as I've wrestled with Solomon, I put it, this is the invitation for you too. We end up going, I'm not that different from Solomon. I'm an unworthy sinner who has made big mistakes that deserve big eternal regrets. And I am in desperate need of a patient, gracious God. Well, friends, here is the good news. And it's hinted there in the account. The temple that Solomon built out of rock, out of timber, well, it actually becomes a rock-solid statement from God. Yes, it's a building, but it's a statement. What is it? It's a statement that the holy God of the universe is determined to dwell among a sinful people. The holy God of the universe is determined to have relationship for people to draw near to him. That's the statement of the temple. Which the story as it unfolds, we'll talk about how that will happen. I mentioned the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is introduced, the son of David, as having written. And it includes details that as we've studied, kings will go, oh yeah. Because in Ecclesiastes, he reflects on the great building projects that he achieved, the massive wealth that he had, the dizzying amount of sex that he had. And then chapter 2:11, he says, yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, is making the point that life lived without reference to God, and Solomon should know, is the greatest regret you can ever have. A meaningless life that will count for nothing. But here's the hope for Solomon, right? Because he ends the book of Ecclesiastes right at the end, chapter 12, verse 13, he says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands. It's likely written at the very end of Solomon's life. And with everything he's experienced and had, he says, all right, one thing you need to know. Fear God. Care for God. Turn to God. Live your life carefully before. That's it. And so, even in the end, for wretches like Solomon, there's grace for those who would turn and seek it. And so for us, 3,000 years later, that means turning to Jesus, this man of history, who is the eternal God come among us in flesh. And so he is the great temple. He is the great meeting place between a holy God and a bunch of losers. He, through his death and resurrection, has made a way so that in 1 million years from now, your only regret will be that you didn't turn to him now whilst you have the chance. And to flip it, in 1 million years' time, he will be the reason that you have only eternal glory to continue to look forward to. With every mistake wiped clean, every bit of our brokenness restored. Have you come to this temple, the Jesus temple? Friends, do that today. Turn to him today. Let Solomon shout, turn! And might you turn for the 100th, the 1,000th time, because it's the same message to the very end. Talk about the need to apply wisdom. Let me give us a moment of quietness as the band comes up to do something with that in your hearts, to determine to pray before the Lord God.